Jeff, if we haven't met. It's a good crowd. I've often said that the ideal weather for an outdoor service is 70 degrees and cloudy. And look at this. I'm actually in awe of this. So I want to start with a hypothetical situation. Let's just say you and I are chatting and we're getting to know each other. And you were to say, hey, tell me about your marriage. And I would say, well, you know, just celebrated my 20th anniversary. I've been married 20 years. How much time do you have? And you're like, well, I don't have that much time. So are you clapping for my, I think somebody clapped, right? Woohoo. You're like, well, maybe not the whole 20 years. How'd you meet, you know, your engagement, your wedding? Just tell me a little bit about that. So I'm going to give you two possible, both true, but two possible ways that I could answer that question. First, I could begin by saying, oh man, I love being married. I remember going to buy the engagement ring, picking out a princess cut that I thought looked beautiful. I remember planning. I remember my mom arranging a trip to Disney World, and I knew I was going to propose at Disney World. I didn't know exactly how I was going to do it, but I was going to lean into this princess theme. So I had a series of ways I was going to lead up to the big question. I bought a pink puffy princess journal with Cinderella on the cover, and I wrote on the front page, "Life is better when we're together." I bought a beautiful plastic princess tiara that lit up with flashing lights. And then the third round, I got a little tiny pink princess change purse. And I took the inside of the ring box, I took the ring out, and I put it in the change purse. It was in there. And I remember proposing, it was just at a fountain. It was this exciting moment in my life. I love being married. And I remember the wedding day, you know, people came and celebrated. There's lots of different ways that people dress. I had in my mind, I wanted the guys to be wearing a tuxedo with a black bow tie. And it was the one time in my life I was going to wear a white bow tie. I did. I loved wearing that tuxedo. The reception was amazing. The partying, the dancing, the food. We didn't have cake. We had cupcakes. It was this great event. I love being married. Now, I could give you that answer. Everything I just told you was true, but if you're paying attention, you might think something sounds off there, Jeff. Seems like you didn't mention a few things that I would think would be important as you're celebrating your marriage. So let me give you a second hypothetical answer, also true. Instead of saying, I love being married, what if I said, I love Kami? I love my wife. I didn't know how significant the moment was, but I remember the first time I met her on the boardwalk in Ocean City, New Jersey. I remember being at college with her. She was a freshman. I was a senior. I was leading a group of freshman guys in Bible study. She was in the freshman girls Bible study. I interacted with her, and I remember thinking, this girl is really cute. I like her, but she's a freshman. I never thought about dating her, right? Until the end of the year, we had gotten more time together. I started to realize she was more mature than I was. I started to get a sense of her sense of humor, her passion for Jesus, her wisdom. And I started to realize that if I found out Kami was going to be somewhere, I wanted to be there too. I would like hold off on weekend plans until I had an idea of where Kami, and I was like, where is this coming from? I found myself getting really nervous when I was talking to her, butterflies in the stomach. I remember praying about asking her out, and even in the course, because I had no, there was no like middle school, like I know she likes me kind of thing. I didn't know, and it's risky to ask a girl out. So I was praying about it, and I remember that week, two of the guys I was leading in Bible study had spent time in a group with her, and I was asking them about their walk with Jesus, and they were like, you know, Kami said this. You know, I was talking and Kami said this, and this girl, she's on fire for Jesus. She's influencing others. She's fun. You know, I think she's beautiful. I really like her. I remember asking her out of the nerves. I remember exactly where we were on the college campus, and she said yes. even the ambulance celebrate there, right? And then I remember proposing. I remember being at Disney. I remember giving her that pink princess change purse and her being like, thanks, a change purse. And I was like, well, you got to open it. And I remember her opening it and just, whoa! You know, I got down on one knee and she said yes. And of course, you know, more than the cupcakes and the tuxedo, I remember Kami coming down the aisle. And I've shared this. Whenever I do premarital counseling, I always tell people I was surprised. You know, I never married before. And so I was kind of surprised. What am I going to experience during the ceremony? And I remember feeling a deep sense of joy and privilege getting to make those vows and promises to her. To be the one guy that gets to make these promises to her. And then I remember feeling special beyond special to be the one guy that she was making those crazy promises to, right? I mean, I could say more, right? But two totally different scenarios in terms of my answers. And I want to be clear, the point of getting married for me was not about checking off some box to say that I was married. The point of getting married was because I was in love with this one particular girl. And I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her. I wanted to get to know her better. And I wanted to be known by her. I wanted to share life with her. So I can talk about my marriage or I can talk about Kami. I like to talk about marriage. I love to talk about my wife, right? I love who she is. And maybe even just with that introduction, you get a sense of where we're going to go this morning. But we're in the second week of our series, Head to Heart. We're talking about discipleship. We're heading towards kind of launching our discipleship groups after Labor Day weekend. And I said last week, there's lots of different ways to define discipleship. You might have a great definition, but since I kind of serve a unique role here at our church, it's important that you understand how I understand discipleship. And the language I learned, I got it from an author, a Christian thinker, Dallas Willard. It resonates with me both in what I read in Scripture and what I've experienced in my life. But I like to think of discipleship as being with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, how to live like Jesus. Following Jesus is not a three-step formula, but there is a sequence. It's not a program, but there is a progression. And so this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to kind of walk through. This week, we're going to talk about being with Jesus. It's where you start. If you're new to the faith, if you're exploring Christianity, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means first and foremost, being with Jesus, the living Christ, the risen one. And if you're kind of at church and you're rediscovering yourself, kind of recentering your life. We were on vacation a few weeks ago and I was reliant on my GPS, and if I ever bumped my screen, it would get off the path and I'd have to hit the recenter button to get me back on the path. Maybe you're recentering your life. Where do you begin? How do I do this? Well, we begin by getting to know Jesus, spending time with Jesus. Jesus himself called this way of life in John chapter 15, abiding in him, remaining in him. The Apostle Paul called it prayer without ceasing. The Spanish Carmelite Saint John of the Cross called it silent love and urged us to remain in loving attention to God. Madame Guyon, the French mystic, called it a continuous inner act of abiding. The old Quakers called it centering down, as if abiding was getting in touch with the bedrock of all reality. A.W. Tozer called it habitual conscious communion. He said at the heart of the Christian message is God himself waiting for his redeemed children to push into conscious awareness of his presence. And Brother Lawrence called it the practice of the presence of God. And I'll wrap this up with Thomas A. Kempis. He called it this being with Jesus, a familiar friendship with Jesus. Now, there's lots of passages we could look at this morning. I even asked a few of you this week, if you were preaching on being with Jesus, where would you go? And there's so many. I mean, I got good answers. That's a great passage. That'd be a great sermon. But preparing as I do every week, I sat with Jesus, I spent time with Jesus, and I kept coming back to the story of Mary and Martha. We'll read it in a few minutes in Luke chapter 10, but this picture of Mary just sitting at the feet of Jesus, having chosen well. But we're not going to start in Luke chapter 10. We'll get there. We're going to start in John chapter 11. I want to start with this idea of a familiar friendship with Jesus. We live life with our friends. So we'll stay with Mary and Martha, but I want to introduce their brother Lazarus. And I think it's kind of fun to talk about Lazarus. John chapter 11, if you have your Bibles, you can open to them. If you have it on your phone, you can flip to it, or if you want to just listen. John writes, a man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. That'll be in John chapter 12. John says her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. It's a good translation. Your dear friend is very sick. Your translation, if you have a different one in front of you, it might read, the one whom you love is sick. Greek has a couple different ways of talking about love, and that love there is the love of a friend. So the one you love as a friend, your dear friend Lazarus, is sick. Now, Lazarus is a fascinating figure, and one worth thinking about. If you read, Lazarus pretty much only shows up here in John's Gospel, chapter 11 and into chapter 12, and his name will come up, but throughout the Gospel, Lazarus literally does nothing but die and then later recline next to Jesus. He does nothing. All we know is his name. He doesn't really do anything or say anything, but we know that he's loved by Jesus. He never speaks a word. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Lazarus isn't even mentioned. In the narrative, it seems he's insignificant, and yet he's loved by Jesus. In other words, Lazarus doesn't need to be a man of wealth or a man of power or a man of achievement or a man of wisdom or even a man of prayer or holiness. He's just a man that's loved by Jesus. He's a friend of Jesus. You can say it this way, Jesus loves you for who you are, not what you've done. Lazarus literally does nothing, but Jesus loves him. Now, Mary and Martha, they call out this affection. They recognize Jesus' affection, love, and delight in Lazarus as unique. Of course, Jesus loves everyone. Jesus loves everyone equally. All of us could, with sincerity and authenticity, in our own voices, sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves everyone equally, but his love is not bland or neutral. He loves all of us fully, but also uniquely. And in experiencing the love of Jesus, we begin to discover who we really are, who we're meant to be. The most important thing in all of life is to love and be loved by God, to enter into this familiar friendship. We learn how to let God love us into a people of love. We become more loving by experiencing God's love. One author was recounting on his experience, and this is what he said, meditating on God's love has done more to increase my love than decades of effort to try to be more loving. Allowing myself to deeply experience his love, taking time to soak in it and allow it to infuse me, has begun to affect changes that I had given up hope of ever experiencing. And he said, I will never forget when my spiritual director advised me, he said, sit in your sin and let God love you. He said, my spiritual director did not mean keep sinning and don't feel guilty. What he meant was when you sin, don't hide it from God. Hold it before God with no excuses, no blame shifting, no denial, just utter vulnerability and let God love you as you are. And then let God love you into who you have the potential to become. There is so much that you and I can't do in our spiritual formation, in our discipleship journey. We cannot fix or heal or transform ourselves, but we can do this. We can be with Jesus. We can pause for little moments throughout our days and turn our hearts toward Jesus in silent prayer and in love, to look at him as he looks at us in love. Remember, God is not a concept or an idea or an emotion. God is a person revealed to us in the person of Jesus, whose burning desire is to know you and be known by you. There's a cute little story. I think it happened. We don't have, like, but there's a story about Henry Nouwen, one of these Christian authors who was meeting with Mother Teresa and asked her for some spiritual direction. And this is what Mother Teresa told Henry Nouwen: spend one hour a day in adoration of your Lord and never do anything that you know is wrong. Spend 1 hour a day just basking in the beauty of Jesus, being surprised by him, learning about him, just being with him, and don't do anything you know is wrong. That's good spiritual direction. Well, let's keep reading. John chapter 11, verse 4. When Jesus heard about it, when he heard Lazarus was sick, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, this happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." In other words, on one level, Jesus is saying, through this sickness, he is going to bring fullness of life in a way that will be for the abundance of those he loves, for his friends. Then you get verse 5. So although, again, Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he loves them, but although he stayed where he was for the next 2 days until finally he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." So if you've never read John 11, I encourage you to keep reading. I'm going to jump about 30 verses here. There's some great things that I'm skipping over, but because Jesus tarries and waits 2 days, in that time, Lazarus does actually die. Now, Jesus is obvious. He's calm, content, wise, and unafraid. He's not surprised by these events. He's waited, and he arrives, and Lazarus has died, and everyone is sad and just saying, what could have been if Jesus had arrived sooner? I just want to read 3 more verses here in John 11, verse 34. Jesus, after Lazarus has died, says, "Where have you put him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then one of my favorite verses as a pastor, verse 35, "Then Jesus wept." Verse 36, "The people who were standing nearby said, 'See how much he loved him.'" See how much he loved him. Jesus knew, what kind of friend is Jesus? Jesus knew that he would undo death for Lazarus, and he still wept. Even knowing that Lazarus was going to be fine, Jesus entered in and shared the sorrow with Martha and Mary. And Jesus wept. As you learn to be with Jesus, you'll learn to get your attention on Jesus and realize that when he stands in front of you, every wrong you've suffered breaks his heart. Every word said about you that you've heard and didn't hear, every wrong done to you, the things done to you, the things you've done to yourself, when Jesus looks at you, he hears it all, he feels it all, and he hates every wrong thing ever done to you and every good thing that should have been done and wasn't. His care for you comes from this place. But Jesus, as we see in John 11, he takes his sweet time. He doesn't always do what we think he'll do. He'll surprise us. What he does doesn't always make sense to us immediately. But I know, I can say this, he loves you so incredibly that he feels your harms more deeply than you do. And Jesus won't relent until he's not only made you whole, but has righted every one of those wrongs. Again, in this tension, as we encounter in Jesus, we meet someone with unbelievable power, the sovereign king, who is also compassionate enough to meet us in our suffering, a compassionate friend. And it's not just a friend, this is God himself. You and I need a God who can guarantee the restoration of all things through his life and power. We need a God who is transcendent. We need that for hope, for healing, for salvation. But we also need a God who can be with us and share our tears. We need a God who can be our friend. And we have a God who can guarantee the future restoration of all things. We know this through the resurrection of Christ. And we also have a God who is present with us in our suffering. We know this from the crucifixion of Christ. Again, in Jesus, we find a God who is a compassionate friend and our sovereign King. And I can just, you'll never have a friend like Jesus. There is no one like Jesus who knows you better than you know yourself and weeps over every pain you carry, but is also the great physician who is at work healing every pain that you carry and restoring you to be the man or the woman you were always meant to be. Get to know Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. You will never have a friend like Jesus. There's no one like him. And we all need him. Well, let's now turn to this passage that I said at the beginning, Luke 10. I'm not going to say too much about it. I just want to read it. And really, I invite you to revisit this passage. There's power in story. There's power in pictures. And I want you maybe even just try to enter into the story in your own time with Jesus this week. So many layers to it. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, it says, As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet. That's the picture I want you to hold on to. Mary sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught. Verse 40, we can all relate to verse 40. But Martha was distracted. Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me. A couple things here. Things that get in the way of our journey of discipleship. Things that get in the way of us really being attentive to the presence of Jesus. First of all, Martha wants to make it more about Mary than herself. I hope you see that. That's always a dangerous place when all the problems are around you are really more about the other people than it is about what God could do in you and through you. Martha wants to make it more about Mary than herself. Martha assumes Jesus will be on her side of this argument. We often do this, and she's surprised, I think. But Martha is always also distracted. That's what Jesus kind of hones in on. And we could say more about this, but in my mind, there are three primary things that keep us distracted. Three categories that keep us to being present to Jesus right here, right now, aware of his presence with us. The first is the painful past. It's hard sometimes to be in the present, to be with the people in front of you, to be in the moment you're in because there's so much pain in your past that you just can't move forward. It becomes a distraction. The second, and I think this is primarily what Martha is dealing with, is the anxious future. There's so many things we got to get ready. There's so many things we got to get in order. It's the anxious future. I can't be attentive. I can't just sit at the feet of Jesus, my compassionate friend and my sovereign King, because I'm so anxious. There's too much keeping. I mean, just too much. I got to get in order. Jesus, you're calm, content, wise, and unafraid, but I'm anxious because I got too much to do. The painful past, the anxious future, and then, of course, just modern technology. It's a category all in and of itself. Now, hear me. There are some great things about modern technology, but a lot of modern technology is just an endless supply of distraction. Just checking out of life. The God who is life wants to befriend you, wants to meet you, wants to help you grow. Has work for you to do, has joy to pour out upon you, and sometimes we're just scrolling, 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 and we don't hear anything. We're very distracted. It really impacts our discipleship journey. And what happens? I think what happens to Martha happens to all of us when we get distracted. What does she say? doesn't it seem unfair to you, Jesus? Some translations say, don't you care, Jesus? Now, I just told you, Jesus is the one who is the transcendent other, who is capable of restoring all things, and he's also the one who weeps with us. Yes, he cares, but when we get distracted, we start to wonder, because we're not listening, we're not present to him. So what does Jesus say? He gets Martha's attention, and it's good. She stops to hear his voice. And if, you know, we don't really memorize much anymore. We love to Google everything, but I would encourage you. I'm going to read verses 41 and 42. I want to encourage you this week to memorize verse 42. It's 22 words. It's not that long. Just meditate. We're talking about how does the Spirit of God move things from our head to our heart? Well, just verse 40, as I read it, just let this marinate over your soul this week and reflect on what does that mean with all the choices that I'm making. Jesus says to Martha, my dear Martha, you know he loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details, over many things. But here's verse 42. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. Where do you begin? You begin by being with Jesus. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary is modeling it here. And she, all these other things that can be taken from us, this cannot be taken. There's only one thing. Be with Jesus. Christ is really present to us. This is part of the glory of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. In Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' day, you could only be with Jesus if you were in the same town as him. But since Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, you know, as he's ascending, what does he say? I will be with you always to the end of the age. He is with us always. He will never abandon or forsake us. He is our familiar friend. Now, Jesus is really present. He's really present to Mary. But what sets Mary apart in this moment is that she's really present to Jesus. She's physically there, but she's not scrolling on her phone. She's not bemoaning other people or her past. She's not worried about what the next days have. She is just present to Jesus, with him, not distracted, but just focusing on Jesus, listening, refusing to be hurled in other places, just living in the moment and listening to Jesus. It all starts by being this Jesus. And in many ways, the discipleship journey involves learning how to be with Jesus, eating your breakfast and being with Jesus. He's with you. Braving public transit for your morning commute and being with Jesus. Changing another diaper and being with Jesus. Sorting through your inbox, yet still being with Jesus. Cooking dinner for your family or friends and resting your heart in Jesus. He's present with you. He loves you. He's with you. He cares. He's able. He's capable. He's compassionate. But we need to recenter ourselves, to choose the one thing that is most important, and to learn to live our life with Jesus. I'm going to just kind of close with four kind of small questions, but I'll set each one of them up. This comes from a book I read years ago, but this part of the book has just stayed with me. It's by a bishop in England who lived in the late 1800s. So again, I've tried to actually give you, as we talk about being with Jesus, I've given you people from all over the globe, from all kinds of different parts of human history, because this is not a unique thing. This is what it means to be a Christian, to abide in Jesus. And he gave, I think, like 8 questions. I'm just going to give you 4 questions. But here's the first. He says, if we love a person, we like to hear about him. We find a pleasure in listening to those who speak of him. We feel an interest in any report that others make concerning him. We are all attention when others talk about him and describe his ways, his sayings, his doings, and his plans. Some may hear him mentioned with utter indifference, but our own hearts bounce within us at the very sound of his name. Here's the question: do you delight in hearing about Jesus? If we love a person, we like to please him. We are glad to consult his tastes and opinions, to act upon his advice, and do the things which he approves. We even deny ourselves to meet his wishes, abstain from things which we know he dislikes, and learn things to which we are not naturally inclined because we think it will give him pleasure. Do you like to please Jesus? If we love a person, we like to talk to him. We tell him all our thoughts and pour out all our heart to him. We have no difficulty in discovering subjects of conversation. However silent and reserved we may be to others, we find it easy to talk to a much-loved friend. However often we may meet, we are never at a loss for things to discuss. We always have much to say, much to ask about, much to describe, much to communicate. Do you like to talk to Jesus? And here, lastly, if we love a person, we like to be always with him. Thinking and learning and hearing and reading and occasionally talking are all well in their way, but when we really love people, we want something more. We long to always be in their company. We wish to be continually in their society and to hold communion with them without interruption or farewell. Do you like to be with Jesus? So that's where we'll start this week. Be with Jesus. Learn for yourself. What does it look like to sit at the feet of Jesus? Whether it's an hour of adoration or whether it's just a growing awareness that he is with you always. You're not alone. You have a familiar friend who loves you, not because of what you do, but because of who he is. He is just love itself. So let's pray. Let's pray that we would begin this week recentering ourselves in an awareness of the presence of Jesus. And we'll pray that God continues to lead us as we continue through this series. Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge right now, corporately, in our hearts and in our heads, that you are really present. And again, we acknowledge there's a lot of people here. You love all of us. You love all people. But we also understand that you uniquely love each of us. That each of us will experience your love in beautiful and creative ways because you're so aware of who we are and what we need. You provide everything that we need. And you know our schedules and you know what we're capable of. You know where we have too much going on, where we have too little. You know what we need. And so we pray, Jesus, this week, would you open our eyes and our hearts, our awareness, our attention to you? Your presence to us, would we be present to you? Would we choose the one thing that matters most this week? Would we live our lives with you? Would we spend our lives with you? Would we be with you, Jesus? And then would we be open and willing for you to surprise us with your timing and what you do? Will we trust that your ways are good and that you provide exactly what we need? Jesus, we come to you this morning, whether it's the first time in a long time, or the millionth time, knowing that every time we come to you, your grace is sufficient and your life is abundant. Meet us where we are, and take us to where we could never go on our own. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.